Well, this morning we're carrying on with a parable that we looked at last week. Remember last week we looked at the theme, if you were not here, it was entitled Prone to Wander. And I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but my guess is if you look back in your past week, or maybe it's a good thing to do that for a moment, you know, think back. How were you doing? How was your week? Any possibility that there was some degree of wandering that went on, okay? And we're going to think of that not only in the typical way that we might think of maybe going off as the prodigal son did in some really far off, you know, distant country and living in some terrible sin, but other ways that perhaps maybe we've wandered away somewhat. Maybe it could be even as we think of some of the challenges and fears and anxieties. And perhaps we've wandered in the sense that we have tried to figure them out ourselves, tried to look after, and thought that we could handle it, and then discovered that we couldn't. And we're going to see that we can wander in all kinds of different ways. You know, when I think of that prone to wander, one of the things we have noted, and remember in Luke 15, as we looked last week, we'll touch on again today, but we started out looking at the beginning of the chapter. And we looked at these people who were the Pharisees. We looked at the religious rulers. You know, the ones who kind of figured they had their spiritual lives all together. Everything was just kind of the way they thought it should be. And yet, Jesus' perspective was very different. In his mind, they were prodigals. But they didn't see it. They didn't understand it. And one of the things we looked at is that when there is that situation, when we wander away from God, that God doesn't just let us off the hook. And that's a good thing, isn't it? And sometimes we might wish that he does. And we might wish that God would just leave us alone. And he won't do that. When we belong to Christ, or when he's pursuing us, he does not let us off the hook. He does not let us go very easily. Now, that's a good thing. Think, for example, of what has happened the past week. I mean, some of the images. How do we begin to fathom the devastation that has afflicted Mexico City? And not only the earthquake a couple of weeks ago, then the one this past week, and then they had a second one with the aftershock. You know, these images of people buried in rubble. And what do they do? What do people do when people are buried in situations like that? You know, we look at the situations that are so tragic and they're so devastating, and we don't know how to respond. And yet, it's interesting, isn't it? I noted, and several have commented on how the Mexican people, in Mexico City in particular, what do they do? Everybody just has banded together and gone to extraordinary efforts, even at risk of their lives. Why? Because things that have great value, you just go after it with all that you have. When we lose something of great value, and that is what Jesus was wanting them to get. These religious leaders who really didn't care a whole lot about people who were outside of the kingdom of God, or people that were unlike them, and they had already pretty much decided who were the people that they wanted in and who were the people that they wanted out. And remember, we started out by looking at this example of the 99 sheep that were safe, supposedly, or thought that they were righteous and thought they didn't need repentance. The shepherd who has 100, what does he do? He's not satisfied with just the 99 that he has. And we might think, well, that's pretty good. I mean, that's a good ratio, good percentage. But no, that's not enough. And it's an image of God who is not satisfied until everybody comes back. That one sheep that is returned. And so what's the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 right with the under-shepherds. And he brings and seeks and keeps going after the one. Then we have that peasant woman we talked about. What does she do? Well, again, it's not enough to say, I've got 9 coins. I'm going to go after. And then that emphasis on perseverance. And again, the whole idea is that he wanted them to get is that they were so unlike their Heavenly Father. And sometimes we can be so unlike our Heavenly Father as well. And what is our Father like? Our Father is like those rescuers. Not only, if you like, the professional rescuers. Not only those who do it for a living. But he's like the common people of Mexico City who go and they dig and they lift and they risk and they do everything they possibly can because they're looking and seeking. And God is that one who is grieving and seeking and finding and rejoicing. And if we are an authentic church, brothers and sisters, that ought to be us as well. In other words, that we not be satisfied with the ones who are safely in the fold, but that we would reflect, you know, the heart of our Father, the heart of God, and not only recognize that God is seeking the ones who are outside of this congregation totally, but God is also after you and I in our wanderings. God is after us when we, whether it's geographically or whether it's emotionally or whether it's spiritually, when we become distant from our Father and we wander off into a far country. It might be the country in our own mind, but we're not fully satisfied with our Father's heart. We're not fully satisfied with our Father's farm. And we choose to go somewhere else. It's possible we can do it, and we can do it in church, and that's the tragedy. We can do it in church, but the good news is that our Father is always waiting at the window. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Luke 15. Take a look at their text. Jesus continued, and again, after the other two, remember it was a single parable. And we noted that that's very critically important because in the prodigal son story, you don't, in a sense, get the full picture. Nor do you get the full picture in the peasant woman or in the shepherd that loses the one sheep. You need all three of these to get really the whole grasp of what Jesus is wanting us to understand. There was a man who had two sons. Now, do the math. 100 sheep, you lose one. What percentage have you lost? Pretty straightforward, okay? I'm not very good at math, you know that, but I can figure that one out. All right, 1%. Now, what happens? A peasant woman, 10 coins, you lose one. What have we lost? 10%. Now, what's at stake? 50%. Thank you. Fred, were you good at math? All right, okay. But you get the point. So what is Jesus doing? There's this intensification. And he kind of eases in. And he sort of draws them into the stories. And at the beginning, yeah, okay, we ought to be like that good shepherd, and we ought to be like that peasant woman, and now he really gets into the gist of it. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me the share, my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, you've heard stories and or sermons about the parable before. You probably know some of these things, too. There's some good commentaries that kind of look at the cultural background. What the son was asking, do you think it was it permissible for the father to do it? What do you think? Some are shaking your head no, some of you are shaking your head yes, and some of us really haven't a clue, and that's okay. Was it permissible? It was permissible, but it was very, very unusual. It was very irregular. It was something that was legal. The way it normally worked was the father could, in fact, give his children in advance their inheritance, but the father still was the one until his death that would have ultimate disposition and authority in terms of how the monies and everything was ultimately, you know, governed. And yet what is striking here, the son asks, now one commentator said that, well, not unlike today, when do you normally get, if you get an inheritance, when do you normally get it? Yeah, usually right at the end, okay? Somebody has to die first. And in that culture, it was very similar. In essence, what the young son was saying was, "Father, I would rather have your gifts and your resources than really care about whether you live or die." Some say that in essence what he was requesting, or at least desiring, he wouldn't ask for it, but in essence what he was desiring was the death of his father. And so what he was doing was that disrespectful. And what does the father do? It's always interesting to me. You know, as parents, we'd like to control our kids, right? We want to make sure they toe the line. Well, the thing that is kind of surprising here is the father lets his son go, which is not easy. And sometimes we might call that tough love, but it's not easy for us. We like to control our kids. We like to make sure that, or we try to protect them from the consequences sometimes of their own decisions. And it's not easy being a parent, whether it's an earthly parent or whether it's being a heavenly parent. And so what does he do? The father gives in. And it doesn't even seem like he does it with great reluctance. He gives his share of the estate. Now, again, the way it was done in those days, if you were the young son, how much would you get? The way it worked, the father had two sons. The older brother, doesn't sound very fair, but he gets two-thirds. Okay? He gets double the inheritance of the younger. The younger gets one-third of the inheritance, and the older brother gets two-thirds. Now, what is interesting, look what it says. He has these two sons. He divides his property. Not long after that, the son got together all he had. Well, what exactly did he have? And what it really is getting at is this, that the son went off and he sold. He gets a share of the property, the herds, all of these things. And he goes ahead, and in a very short span of time, he sells it all. And we're going to see in a moment, you know, what's the impact? How does that impact the estate? How does it impact others and so on? And he sets off for a different or a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, when you think wild living, most of us tend to think as the elder brother did, right? That he went off and in sexual indulgence, he goes off and he's hiring prostitutes and so on. We don't know that that's what this young son did. That's at least the rumor that went back to the village. If you're in a small village, rumors obviously went on, and one person told another and told another, and the story probably got embellished. We don't know exactly what he did. The elder brother kind of surmised that that's what happened. Wild living. It seems like the young son, by the way, do you think he went alone? We often think that he went by himself. Wouldn't be at all surprised that a young man like that probably had friends that went with him, probably took others. He was probably the life of the party. He was the kind of guy that would go to the bar and say, "Hey, everybody, what, the drinks are on me tonight." And he would do it the next night, and he would do it the next night, and he had a big crowd. Everybody loved him. I mean, this guy was paying for everything. You know, you can have nachos, you can have all that you want, and you can have hot wings and all the beer you can ever imagine, and it's all on me. And as long as he had the cash, everybody was just happy to comply. So he had lots of friends. And in that culture, to have lots of friends was to be somebody who was really important. Problem was, they were all just paid for. And as we will see, his friends didn't really stick around. And by the way, it often is the case. It often is the case. They're fair-weather friends, but when the difficulty comes and you go through the challenges, will they really stay with you? And notice what it says. He spent everything. And then there was a severe famine in that country. He began to be in need. He went out and he hired himself. Now, we know that it was a Gentile country. In other words, it was a non-Jewish. He wanders away not only from his father, but he wanders away from his entire Jewish culture. How do we know that? Is there a hint in the text? What do you think? Take a look. No Jewish farmer had any pigs. Pigs were viewed as unclean. No swine in a Jewish herd. Okay? Sheep, yes. So what does he do? Well, can you just imagine the Pharisees who are hearing this story? They're getting offended, and they're getting more angry. They're getting more ticked off at Jesus, at his audacity. And this picture, they're getting so angry at this prodigal son. Because of all that he's doing. And let's go on. He hires himself out and he longs to fill his stomach with the pods. Why? He's unable to do it. He looks at this. But his own digestive system has already been compromised by the famine. And he's not able to eat something that is just so difficult to digest. He looks at it and he wishes he could do it. And he's unable to do it. And what does he say? He comes to his senses and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" You know, I get a sense that it took him a while. I don't know that he was the brightest boy. We don't know what he was like in school. But he wrote a speech, and he practiced it, and he practiced it, until he had it down pat. And we know it. Why? Because later, in a moment, when he goes to the father, you'll see he says it verbatim. But that's his intention anyway. He's going to say this speech. He got up and he went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, notice that the speech wasn't completed. Okay? It was word for word what he had practiced, the speech he had prepared, but he's unable to finish the speech, which is significant. Let's go further. The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead, is alive. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Now, brothers and sisters, this morning when we think of being a prodigal, I pose the question again, who is the prodigal? And it's pretty obvious. I mean, it sounds rhetorical, right? And we all know who it is. Isn't that true? We know it's the son. We know it's this scoundrel. We know this wasteful guy. But Jesus, that was not primarily what he was emphasizing. He wanted them to understand that in many ways they were the prodigals. And in similar fashion, to some extent, so are we. In other words, it's not a matter of geography. And that's what's so critical in understanding this whole text and really applying it in our lives. In other words, we're prodigals not only when we wander geographically or morally, but whenever we wander from our Father's presence and when we wander away from and fail to reflect our Father's heart. In other words, whenever we become legalistic, whenever our faith becomes one of rules and regulations, and whenever we measure ourselves by whether or not we keep the rules, or whether we measure others and whether we either validate their faith or invalidate their faith by whether or not they keep to the very same rules that we do, the problem is, and what Jesus wanted them to get, is that being a prodigal is not a matter of geography. It more has to do with the heart. And so let's take a look at the journey to the far country, because what we discover in the text is that the journey to the far country and the journey home, it applies not only to those who are, if you like, outside the church, or those who are obviously the ones who are living, you know, immoral, ungodly lives, but it applies to all of us. And the path away and the path back is ultimately the same. So what is going on? We follow the prodigal to the far country when we do what? Well, number one, when we fail to appreciate, you know, God's love and generosity. When we fail to appreciate God's love and generosity. What happens when you look at the tragedies that have happened this past week? How many times have you found yourself saying, or now having a different perspective and just saying, "Wow, You know, just to have a roof over my head. To have fresh water. You know, to be safe. How many times have you just said, you know, am I ever thankful that I don't live in an earthquake zone? How many times have we been thankful, and other times we might have longingly looked at some of this waterfront property, and you go to a place like Florida, or you think you need to go there at least once in your lifetime to go to, you know, Disney World. And you go there and you think, oh, to only be able to live there, and then you see the things that happened and you say, you know what, alright, we get floods on occasion here too, but it's a matter of perspective. And what Jesus is wanting them to recognize, that the prodigal, he doesn't realize just how delightful it is to be able to dwell in the Father's house and to know a Father who loves you and who forgives you, and a Father who has compassion, and a Father who is a good shepherd, who is the one who enables you sometimes even in the presence of enemies. In other words, sometimes even in the most desperate situations that you can imagine, can still spread a table, a place of abundance, and a place where you can receive nourishment to be satisfied and experience joy. How even sometimes in the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear evil because you know the presence of God in your life. And he failed to recognize the farm, if you like, the household, the estate, all that he had. And then he fails to give God his proper honor. He disregards the interests of others, desires independence more than God's presence. When you think of it, we kind of understand how it works in today's economy. What happens if you suddenly flood the market with something? Ultimately, it's devalued. You don't get the best price. What happened when this young son, he gets his share, one-third of the estate, and he just puts it out there in the market? And in a sense, he has an estate sale. Well, what do you think happened? The security of the family, of the extended family, it wasn't in, you know, stocks or investments. It wasn't found in your pension or any of these other things. The security, the welfare, the family was all in your stocks and your herds and all that accompanied the farm. And when he flooded the market and sold everything he had, not only did he ultimately not get the best price for himself, but he jeopardized the security of everyone else in the family. But he didn't really care. He ultimately cared about himself. Now, do you think that might have resonated with some of those that were listening to what Jesus was saying? Because in a sense, they're starting to see themselves in these different stories. What about independence rather than God's presence? And when you think of it, isn't that ultimately the essence of sin? How many times in the Old Testament did God just blast even his own people? Remember when they were the ones that were brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery into freedom. And yet what happened repeatedly in their history, when they were faced with the specter of Assyria or Babylon or other nations, and they were in fear, and what did they typically do? They tried to make an alliance once again with Egypt. And what do they do rather than trusting and prayerfully putting their faith and trust in God? You know, whenever we ourselves choose to live independently, and how are you going to know that? It's not so much going to be revealed whether or not you come to church, whether you go to Sunday school. I mean, these might be indicators. It's probably going to be reflected in whether you spend any time in the Word of God, whether you spend time in prayer, when you face a challenge or discouragement, whether or not you choose to be independent, or you just say, you know what, I'm going to manage my life, I'm going to set my direction, I'm going to plan my career, and I'm really not even going to bother to consult God at all. And what happens when we do that is we are wandering, and we may not recognize it. Well, he doesn't only follow the prodigal of the far country, we do that, but what happens? We live like a prodigal. What about when we waste our father's resources? That was what Jesus was getting at in the parable of the talents. He gave to some 5 talents. He gave to some 2. And it's just reflective of what? The gifts, the resources, the provision of God. The fact that we are stewards. God gives us a job, we're stewards. God gives you talents, he gives you time, he gives you life, he gives you weeks, he gives you days. All of these things, we're stewards. We're even stewards of a battery that's not working and needs to be replaced. And we can just use a handheld. That'll work. Okay. Thank you, Nathan. But we're stewards. We get it, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. He had it all. We live like prodigals in the far country. What? When we don't live our lives with that recognition and that devotion that just says, God, here's my life. I want to live it for your glory. When I write this test, when I do all the things that I do all week long, when I'm a parent, when I'm a spouse, when I'm going to use my life and I'm going to live my life for your glory and your honor. When we compromise our standards to maintain our existence, when we live like beggars instead of sons and daughters. In other words, when we fail to recognize the amazing inheritance that we have. Ray Al, you're going to touch on that, I know, at the men's breakfast. We had a great time talking this week about his study next Saturday. Well, we follow the prodigal home. How do we do it? You know that amazing statement? When he came to his senses. In other words, sometimes that's where it begins. Well, really, that's where it begins usually. We look at it and we look at the stupidity when all the Father's resources are available. How foolish we are not to access them. Notice when we change our minds. The prodigal son didn't just come to his senses. He changes his mind. He says, you know how stupid? Even a servant in my father's house is eating better than I am. And then he changes his mind. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired hands. He changes his mind, but then he also changes his behavior. Here's the point. God is not concerned about our speeches, but God is concerned with our hearts. He prepared the talk. He had all figured out. But you know what? The father didn't even let him finish because he already knew his heart. And the good news is this, that if God knows your heart, if you recognize and we recognize the wandering tendency in us, we can prepare our speeches and yeah, the words matter, but they only matter in so much as they truly represent what's going on in our hearts. Because you can't mess with our Father. You can't mess with God. He already knows. Isaiah said it well. These people come near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. But their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on human rules that they've been taught. And so, here's the good news in the text. And that is that we can journey back home. And we can do it with confidence. And why do we do it with confidence? Because our Father is always waiting at the window. You know, the picture is so incredibly poignant. It's not a matter of just suddenly performing a bunch of rules and regulations. It's a heart that is open and soft and tender and receptive to the Spirit of God. And it might have been at a window, but he might also have been up on his roof. And it's a picture of a father whose heart is so broken, but his heart is also so full of compassion. And he looks out of the distant horizon, and he goes up multiple times a day to that lookout spot. And he's looking for some little swirl of dust off in the distance. Just some indication. Some evidence that his son is coming home. And one day he goes out, and he's done it multiple times before. And he looks out on the horizon and he sees a little swirl of dust. And he can hardly believe it. Is it possible? A man of his stature would not normally run. In that culture, if you were more than 30 years of age, you would not run, but you would walk in a dignified and solemn fashion. But what does the father do? He takes up his robe and he girds it up. And some even suggest that in so doing, he even reveals a little bit of his undergarments. What is the father doing? Our father is waiting at the window. And as he runs to his wayward son, what we have is a picture. It's a picture of what we call the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What we see is a picture of Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who being the very form of God, did not regard that equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself and became human and became obedient even to the point of shedding his blood on the cross. And the father rushing to reach his son. Take note that God is not happy and not satisfied with a partial restoration. The son would have probably been fully satisfied with, for example, in Psalm 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. That was not his initial assessment. But he had come to that conclusion. And he came to that conclusion because he recognized that sin was a bondage. He was in desperation. He had nowhere else to go. And now he would have been satisfied just to be a doorkeeper. But God, our Father, is not satisfied with us just being doorkeepers in his house. But he dresses us in his own robe. He gives the signet ring. This son who had lost his inheritance is now given a ring which allows him to buy and sell. And have a say once again in the family business. Slaves didn't have sandals. They were barefoot. But he's given sandals for his feet. And the fattened calf. The point is that there is nothing stingy about the grace of God. Nothing stingy about the grace of God. Take a look at, for example, well, in Ephesians, we're not going to go there today just for the sake of time, but I encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 1. But in 2 Corinthians it says this, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And the point of all of this, brothers and sisters, is this, that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, the good news is that you have a new identity. Your identity is not rooted in your past. It's not rooted in sin. It's not rooted in shame. It's not rooted in disgrace. It's not rooted in any of these things. But it is now found in your new nature in Christ. Remember years ago, there was a statement that was, you had to be kind of old to remember it. But it was pretty straightforward. Be patient with me. And how did the rest go? God is not finished with me yet. Ever heard that? Okay. Be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. You know, that applies not only to you. It applies to me. It applies to all of us. But there's another side to it, and he wanted the Pharisees to get it. Be patient with others. Why? Because God is not finished with them either. Sometimes we can be annoyed with one another. Sometimes we can be impatient with those who are slow to respond to the grace of God. Sometimes we can be really lack understanding or compassion of those who just seem to come and then they go backwards and they come a step further and they fall backwards. They may be your kids. They can be your relatives. They can be your friends. They can be somebody else in the church. And we don't understand why they just can't get it together the way we do. But Jesus wants them and us to know. Guess what? Not only is God not finished with them, he's not finished with you either and me. And that sometimes our own self-righteousness can be a worse sin than the external sins that we speak out against. Because God is always the one who's examining the heart. All that we know, we don't even know where God is in the restoration process with other people. All we know is that what God restores and what God renovates, he will always complete. His restoration project will be completed, and it will be on time. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, what will he do? He'll carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And so do you see the good news in the text? There's all kinds of warnings, but there's also all kinds of good news. And so let's come around and let's pose the question that we asked at the beginning. Who is the prodigal? Is it the son who wastes his inheritance and all the things that accompany it that we've talked about? Or is it the father who lavishes his love? Here's a definition. What's a prodigal? Someone who spends money, resources, freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. We get that, right? In that sense, that's the prodigal son. We understand that. But there's another definition. Take a look at this. A prodigal is someone who gives something on a lavish scale. And so, brothers and sisters, when all is said and done, the primary prodigal in the story is whom? It's God, our Father. It's our Father who lavishes his grace. Notice how it's all summarized. You could take this whole chapter and all the different pictures of salvation, and what does it say? It summarizes it by what the Father says when he says this. My son was what? He was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found. And such is the lavish love and grace of our Heavenly Father. And the good news is this, that yes, we wander. That's not good news. Yes, we waste our Father's resources. Yes, we make stupid decisions. Yes, we try to be independent and live independently of God. But the good news is that in all of our prodigality, there is one whose prodigality exceeds ours. And that is the love, the grace, and the forgiveness, and the mercy of our Father. Who, when we are willing to just come back to him, whether it's your first homecoming or whether it's your 20th, and don't abuse the privilege, No, we should not continue to sin that grace may increase. But the point is this, that whether it's your very first homecoming or whether it's your 20th, when you come with a heart that is genuine and broken and repentant, there is always a Father who was waiting at the window.